According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians 13:11. 2 Corinthians 13:11, as we resume where we left off Wednesday night. We're looking at these five imperatives, and Wednesday night we covered imperative 4 and 5, to be like-minded and to live in peace, to make peace, to produce peace, to foster irene, peace. And we're in the midst of looking at this verb, irenuo, and evaluating what it means to be a manufacturer or a source or a conduit of peace. And I started reading a lexicon entry on Wednesday, and that's where we ran out of time and had forgotten how long that article was. Folks had emailed me and said, can you send me a PDF of that? And I did, and when I made a PDF out of it and started sending it out on email, I realized it's a four-page PDF, and so it's a fairly lengthy article. But that's the benefit or the value, I think, of that particular lexicon, that you get not every word in the New Testament, obviously, is covered to that length, but the ones that are covered pretty significantly, pretty substantially. And I want to get back to that again here this morning. And then I want to move on beyond that to start to look at the consequences. If we are obedient to these five imperatives, then there is a promise. And the promise is that the God of love and peace will be with you. And we have the blessings and the benefit of having that intimate fellowship with the God of love and peace in the midst of our assembly. So we want to look at that and the significance of that as a promise. All right, before we do any of this, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, asking God the Father to bless our time of study today. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your faithfulness, Father, for your mercy, love, and grace, for the blessings of your word. Father, we thank you that your grace is sufficient, that when we are weak, then we are strong. We thank you, Father, for the faithfulness of your word that goes forth and does not return void. We claim that promise. We call you on it this very morning, Father, asking that the word of God would not be limited or impaired on the part of the speaker, on the part of the hearer, any other distractions or considerations, Father. Bless your word on this day. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing with these five imperatives, and this is main point one. As I say, as we wrap up the fifth of these imperatives, we'll move on to main point two, the consequences for obeying these imperatives. 1 Corinthians ended with a fivefold imperative to act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. 2 Corinthians ends with a fivefold imperative, and we see it here. Rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. So these are the five imperatives, and we have pretty much covered all five of them by this point. Between last Sunday morning and Wednesday night, I think we've covered the bulk of these. Rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded. Important that we recognize that that is not a passive imperative. The two before it are passive. Be comforted, be made complete. Those are passive. In other words, allow the Father to be at work in you so that these effects are realized. But be like-minded is not a passive imperative. It is an active, from the verb phroneo, to think this way. And we are expected to think as commanded. God commands us to think in this way, and we should be obedient in the thought processes that he instructs us to pursue. Then finally, live in peace. The present active imperative of irenuo, realizing, of course, that in a two-party system, the other party may have no interest in peace. All right, and so we have the passage we studied in Romans, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Make sure from your perspective that you are not the breakdown in that peace dynamic. Can't control how the other person thinks, but as far as it depends on you. And there's the reward that's there for that, that you are producing peace, you are fostering peace, you are nurturing peace, or you are the channel or conduit through which God's peace is then flowed through you. Remember, peace is a part of the fruit of the Spirit. It is produced by God, the Holy Spirit, when we're in fellowship. It is a blessing from Jesus Christ. It's part of the bequest that he left to us when he departed. He said, "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives." All right, so we have peace that comes from the Holy Spirit through the filling of the Holy Spirit, peace that comes from Christ as our church age bequest. Think of it as a bridegroom to bride wedding gift. All right. We also have the peace from God the Father and the provision there that comes as we occupy with the Word of God. Thou shalt keep him in perfect peace. And so we have the provision there. We looked at those four uses from Mark 9:50 to Romans 12 to 2 Corinthians. That's our passage today, to 1 Thessalonians 5:13. All right. And then we ran out of time because I decided to share with you this article. And got a good start on it Wednesday night. I want to just wrap it up here this morning. I don't know how long it'll take, but I found it useful. All right. The benefits of seeing how a language changes over time. And in the Greek language, of course, you've got hundreds of years, you've got thousands of years, really, of development in the language from the classical era into the biblical era on and beyond. And so Irenuo or Irene, those are the two that we're most comfortable with or familiar with in the New Testament. There's also Irenikos, which I find interesting because Nike is a victory term. Irena poieo. Poieo means to do or to make. And so the compound of Irene poieo is very much related to what we're studying today with Irenuo. And then the noun Irena poios. All right, to be at peace, to live in peace, peaceful, to make peace, making peace, or a peacemaker. And this, I think, is important for us to recognize because we want to accept this in the biblical terms. We don't want to pursue peace as the world would define peace. And Jesus, again, was very clear on that when he said, "My peace I give to you, not as the cosmos gives, do I give to you." Realizing that just like love, just like so many other things, the cosmos has its own flavor, its own version of what the cosmos wants to tell you that peace is all about or love is all about or any of these things, acceptance and tolerance. The world's got some horrible definitions for many of these things. And they want to substitute their standard for God's standard. We want no part of that. Same thing with peace, all right? Now, in secular Greek, irene designates a political and social phenomena, and I'm just going to skim through the early parts, otherwise we'll get stuck and bogged down in the same place we were bogged down Wednesday night. But in the secular Greek, we've got the function that we would expect, basically lack of war. If you're not at war, you're at peace, all right? If your city-state is not at war, and they were constantly either at war or peace with each other, from Sparta to Athens to the different city-states within the Greek culture. And so, quite simply, irene designates a political and social phenomena. It is a state of a nation that is not at war. So it's a contrast with polemos, where we have polemics and issues there. War is enmity, and peace is harmonization. Treaties of alliance and peace almost always link peace with friendship. Irene is connected with philia, and we know philia from philos, love, and friendship. So peace is not only the elimination of war, but an organization of the future because it guarantees tranquility. The longer that you can foster that peace, the longer that you can foster that friendship, then you almost inoculate yourself against war. Anyway, that's the theory anyway. It can come down to a local level as well in terms of public order, relationship between citizens. We have the same thing in modern times. We call our police officers, they are officers of the peace, right? And it's a crime to disturb the peace, and they are peacemakers as far as some of those idioms are concerned. And this was the nature of things in the Greek city-states as well. They would talk about peace, irene, in a city-state as public order. A social peace, if you will, and different officers that were assigned there to enforce or to keep the peace. Irene finally refers to the state of a person who is not troubled or disturbed, who is tranquil. And so it's used on an emotional level, whereby you can have a personal peace, where it's effectively synonymous with tranquility. And the problem is that once you accept that, once you accept the definition that peace is an absence of problems, then you're in trouble because problems come. And then how do you handle that? See, and all the different philosophers from Stoicism to Epicureanism and the different things that tried to find an answer for happiness even with problems. And we know, of course, only God provides that. The attitude of peace that comes through occupation with the Word of God. All right. When we get to the Old Testament, one has the impression of entering another world. One has the impression of entering into another world. It's as if the term irene takes on a whole new reality in basically the 3rd century, the 4th century B.C., as the Hebrew Scriptures were translated into the Greek language. All right, and then irene has to find a usage that would become comparable to shalom, that has to be comparable to the Old Testament shalom. And what we find is, or what Greek speakers started to realize, is that irene couldn't touch shalom. And now all of a sudden, irene has an impact and a significance that it never had before encountering the Hebrew Scriptures. And so this article does a good job with this. By the way, if you want a copy of this, just email me and I'll send it to you. Like I say, I made a PDF out of it, and you can read through this yourself. This is The Theological Lexicon of the New Testament by a French guy named Spik, S-P-I-C-Q, and so forth. So this next section here is what I'm going to skim through because this is much of the shalom applications from the Old Testament. And we discussed that on Wednesday night. I want to move on now into not only what God promised in the Old Testament or provided in the Old Testament, but what he promised in the coming kingdom. The very fact that the anticipated Messiah would himself be a Prince of Peace. That shalom or irene is promised in the coming kingdom. Different anticipations there. All right. Now we get into the New Testament. And I believe that's where we left off. The government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Prince of Peace. For the growth of his government and peace will be without end. Isaiah 53, the death of Messiah will be the expiatory. The punishment that earned our peace has fallen upon him. Different aspects there. All right, we get into the Synoptic Gospels now. The Synoptic Gospels retain the Old Testament meaning of irene, that is peace or security. But they apply it to Jesus, who guides us into the way of peace, into the way of irene. And we have the prophetic message there in Luke 1:79. We address this when we were looking at this with respect to John the Baptist as the forerunner and the prophecy that his father had for him at his birth. Simeon, having beheld the Savior, asked God as a doulos, asking his despotes. More word studies that we can pursue there. But as a slave speaking to his tyrant, speaking to his despotes, Lord, let your servant depart in peace. Bethlehem, the angel saying, glory to God in the highest, and irene, peace on earth, the people upon whom his favor rests. You know, it's interesting that when you accept it on God's terms, of course, the peace is infinite. The peace is there. The peace is without limit. When you pursue it on your own terms, what do you end up with? Crying peace and safety, but there is no peace. Making compromises with the world to obtain peace, and there is no peace. All right. So the Messiah henceforth brings peace, the gift of God, to all people. When Jesus makes his entry into Jerusalem, his disciples sing peace. Join me there. Let's look at Psalm 118:26. I think this is significant as well, not only for our study this morning, but for other things we have coming up. Psalm 118:26, because this is a requirement for the Lord's second advent, and the only ones singing it at first advent were the children. The religious leaders wanted no part of it, and the tribal princes and the nation as a whole, remember, was rejecting their Christ. But in Psalm 118, in verse 26, I find it interesting. Let me back up a little bit to verse 19. This is a Davidic psalm. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. Going through the testing that he went through as a type of Christ, the provision that the Lord had for him there. Notice, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Prophetically, we anticipate, this passage anticipates, of course, the rejection of Jesus Christ. The very stone that they should have accepted, they stumbled over, they tripped over. And so they ended up being crushed, whereas, of course, he is the cornerstone, and we accept that. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Okay? Understand, eschatologically, that passage has its fulfillment when Christ returns in his second advent. All right, it comes when his people accept him for who he is. We quote it often. We say that we have a secondary application today, as if, you know, Sunday, March 2nd, 2014 AD is what's in view there. It's not. What's in view there is Christ and his millennial glory. All right. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. The Aramaic that comes out of the Hebrew of this is the Hosanna that they sing. Hosanna, do save. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Shalom. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. And this is the statement, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. When he pronounced his judgment on Jerusalem, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you under my wings, but you were not willing. And he pronounces that the disciples were all impressed with the temple, and he says, this place is going to be torn down. Not one stone will be left upon another. And he said, from now on, you will not see me until you say, that is, the nation of Israel says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is a requirement for the second advent of Jesus Christ. And it's going to take hell on earth to do it. It's going to take the tribulation of Israel, the time of Jacob's trouble, in order for the Jewish nation to accept the king that they rejected in his first advent. Only then will they look upon him whom they pierced. Only then will they sorrow and repent so as to receive their kingdom. All right. So there's the promise there. But, O Lord, we say, do save, we beseech you. Hosanna. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. So when Jesus makes his entry into Jerusalem, his disciples sing Psalm 118:26. Mainly it's the children that are lining the path there with the palm branches. And they acclaim the Messiah King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest places, Luke 19:38. All right, skip on down through some of this other stuff. We know that the Israelite greeting was expressed as a wish for peace. You know, the Hawaiians say aloha, coming and going. The Jews say shalom. That is their greeting and that is their farewell. And it is a wish for peace. And it's not a I hope I win the lottery kind of wish. It is a request to God the Father to provide the shalom peace that is available to all believers who are occupied with Messiah. Jesus prescribes his greeting to his disciples, and he's popping in saying, peace be to you, and scaring the willies out of them after the resurrection sometimes when they thought they were in a locked room, and he shows up and says, peace be to you. But he gives it a religious meaning, namely a benediction. When you enter the house, greet it, and if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. And some instructions there as how the traveling evangelists were supposed to be supported. Different aspects there. I think it is also remarkable how in the New Testament, with the reality of our purchased salvation, that peace is no longer the primary benediction, that it becomes grace to you and peace. That the Pauline benediction, the New Testament benediction for the church, is charis kai irene, not just simply the irene that would reflect the Hebrew shalom. All right, then you got the example here of the fourth gospel. Peace appears in the farewell discourse. Precisely at the moment when Jesus is leaving his own, what I call the upper room and walk to the garden discourse, all right? The shadow doctrines of the church that Jesus gave to his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed, starting the very moment that the traitor departed to go fetch the soldiers. As soon as Judas departs, Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified. And he starts teaching the wonderful upper room discourse from chapter 13 to chapter 17 of the Gospel of John, the powerful foundational doctrines that if you're not teaching that, you're not fulfilling the Great Commission of Matthew 28. And so we see it here. He does not wish them peace, but he gives them peace. And not just any peace, but his very own peace. My peace I give to you, he says, which spreads among them like the sap of the vine to the branches by virtue of their union in Christ. All right. The Acts of the Apostles mentions civil and political peace, also mentions the religious brotherly harmony of the Christian communities. Finally, above all, it defines this peace in terms of Christ. And what's interesting, Israel was expecting peace to come someday. Israel was waiting for their Messiah, waiting for the Prince of Peace. Israel was hoping that peace would come down the road. All right? That's not our reality. Our reality is immediate. Today, right here, right now, we have a peace. We receive peace. We walk in peace. We think in peace. We operate in peace. It's like glory. The same thing. Israel was anticipating a future glory someday, down the road. Glory will arrive. We have glory today. We are glorified even now. Day by day, moment by moment, we are glorifying God the Father. And so all of these things Israel had an anticipation of, we have an acceptance of. We've already received these things in Christ. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And to me, these are some of the fundamental differences between Christ and the church, or between Israel and the church, and the non-dispensational approach that muddies all that and blurs all that and fails to appreciate that the church is not Israel. Israel is not the church. They miss so much. All right? We're not waiting for a future kingdom to finally arrive, to finally bring peace, to finally produce glory. We're in that kingdom right here, right now. We represent that kingdom. We're ambassadors of that kingdom. We have the reality of that kingdom. We operate bilocationally in the heavens and on the earth because our Savior has been given all authority in the heavens and on the earth. All right? Other applications there. You miss a lot when you don't come on Wednesday mornings, by the way. The Life of Christ class has covered a lot of this material in the Upper Room Discourse, in the Passion and the Resurrection Ministry, in the Great Commission and the Great Cognition messages that we're presently going through. All right. We might almost say that the apostle created a new concept of irene, an altogether internal and very spiritual peace, since he locates it at the heart of the Christian life and connects it to each of the persons of the Holy Trinity. Most important text is Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. All right, well, okay, I don't dispute that. He says it's most important. I guess so. Romans 5, having been justified by grace, what do we have now? We have peace. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And so we see it here. The first result of justification was obtaining peace. Not only reconciliation with God, but the end of a breach and a disorder, the inauguration of new relations that foster promise future blessedness. This peace almost synonymous with salvation. I'd say it is synonymous with salvation. If you're saved, you're at peace. If you're not saved, you're not at peace. You're still unreconciled. All right. John 14:27, John 16:33, the promises of peace, his own peace. It is a spiritual reality. It does, or rather I should say, it can rule the minds and hearts of his disciples. Because it's able to do so. But don't think for a moment that it always does so. Right? The peace of Christ that surpasseth all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Well, under what conditions does it do that? And do I need to be obedient to certain commands in order for it to do that? Or how about when it says, let the peace of Christ reign in your heart? All right. Well, that's an imperative, isn't it? Is that Colossians 3:15 there? Do a hover. Yeah. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Well, what does that mean? We've studied passive imperatives. We've studied the language of let. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Does God expect you to do that? And what happens if you don't? See, then it won't. That's the point. If you don't let it, it won't. Well, I'm not sure I like that. That seems to be at odds with my theology. Okay, well, I'm sorry. Let's see if we can adjust our thinking to what the Scripture says. Scripture says, let it happen. And it leaves it for your obedience or disobedience. All right. What is more, he himself is our peace. We got Galatians, Colossians, Ephesians. You see why those books are so exciting to me? All right. The mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, Romans 8:6. That wasn't too long ago in our Roman series, was it? The mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Well, what if your mind is not set on the Spirit? What if your mind is set on earthly things? What if the Bible's the last thing you think about when you're dealing with problems? You know, you try 119 human solutions, and then finally you get around to saying, well, let's see if the Bible says anything about this. Maybe I'll pray about this. Let's see. I'll call my pastor up and see if he has any helpful tips. All right? Your mind is not set on life and peace. You're not occupied with the Word of God. Why? You know, don't be all shocked and surprised if the blessings of peace are not there for you. All right. Then back to secular literature again, the aspect of being at peace, living in peace. Interesting uses there from Josephus in secular literature. Again, when you're in a worldly way of thinking, you're back to the classical aspects. If you're under divine viewpoint, then you've got the biblical aspects working for you, both in the Shalom Old Testament and the Grace and Peace New Testament. Let's see. Hebrews 12:10, this nuance is not to be excluded at Hebrews 12:10. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. There's an application for you, whereby peace comes through divine discipline, through fatherly discipline. We can be thankful for that. All right, James 3. Unknown in the papyri, Philo and Josephus is the verb irena poieo, the equivalent of poieo irenein, that is to make peace, to pacify, to conciliate. In some respects, if a peace is forced upon somebody, then that is not, it's like the Muslim view of peace, right? You will submit as soon as we conquer you, and then you are subject to our idea of peace. And the idea of pacifying somebody. The Romans were very good at this. The Pax Romana was very much enforced by their might and so forth. Other tyrants will invade a country trying to make peace, all right? And they're using war to achieve that end. Anyway, applications there. Don't get me going. But be in prayer for our brothers and sisters in Ukraine. All right, the one who criticizes boldly makes peace in Proverbs 10:10. It's found in the New Testament, Colossians 1:20. God was pleased to reconcile all creatures with himself, making peace by the blood of his cross. We had that a couple summers ago, didn't we, as a part of our scripture memory for families that we did. Certainly, anytime an author says certainly, I have to stop and say, wait a minute, is it really that certain? All right. Certainly, we cannot see the sovereign political sense in the seventh beatitude of the Sermon on the Mount. Okay? Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. What's that about? You ever heard a sermon on that? Blessed are the peacemakers. And according to Speak here, we cannot see the sovereign political sense in the seventh beatitude of the Sermon on the Mount. Still less can we see the Vulgate, the Pacifici, there's Latin for you. Rather, and my apologies if I've never been trained to pronounce Latin. rather, it is the peacemakers, the pacificatori, that is, persons whose actions or influence pacifies or restores peace, favors good understanding, settles quarrels, annuls conflicts, reconciles or calms minds. Now, why can't we see that? In fact, my Bible says we should see that. In fact, my Bible says it's a problem if you don't have that. I urge Eutyche and I urge Syntyche to live together in peace, right? And make that happen. It should happen within the body of Christ. Is there not one wise man among you who can decide between his brethren? Why are you suing one another when we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? We ought to be able to handle our business, and that includes making peace one to another. All right. Peacemaker, finally, his final sentence here. Peacemakers show themselves to be children of God, that is, the God of peace. And 1 Thessalonians, Philippians 4, a couple of Septuagint renderings there that are not biblical, like Sirach and Jubilees, but nevertheless part of the Jewish tradition. All right. But I would stress that we can see this kind of peace. I don't have to visualize world peace. I don't have to dream of a day when everything is all on the geopolitical basis, all at peace. That will come at Second Advent. That will come when Jesus Christ conquers and when he rules. He will rule with a rod of iron. He will enforce that peace for the full 1,000 years, crushing each of the rebellions as they arise. Different aspects there. I can visualize that. That's not what the bumper sticker people want me to visualize. I can visualize that, all right? But even better, I can realize peace. Isn't realizing it better than visualizing it? I can realize peace because, as we've already seen, it is our bequest. It is the blessings of Christ upon his church. And on the night in which he was betrayed, he blessed his disciples with that peace. That is our legacy. That is our heritage by being in Christ. So we were provided it from the Son. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, is love, joy, peace. And it is provided by the Father in the provision of the answered prayer as we cast all our burdens upon him. The aspect of peace that comes, the wonderful relaxed mental attitude that comes when you're able to just surrender it to the Father, make it a matter of prayer, and let him deal with it. All right, then we get the peace dividend in return, and there's nothing better. All right. You ever read the RB theme booklet on the Faith Rest Life? Man, I was probably 10 years old the first time I ever read that, 9 or 10 years old maybe. And it just made perfect sense. You study the Word of God, you occupy with the Word of God, you claim the promises, you give it to him in prayer, and then you're relaxed about it after that. Because he's got a provision. All right? He's going to make his will known. All right. So there's our fivefold imperative. Now, point two then, this pentad has a consequence. This pentad has a consequence. And I must stress, grammatically, doctrinally, every other way you want to look at this verse, you cannot claim the God of love and peace will be with you apart from the volitional obedience to the fivefold imperative. To try to claim the it's like an if-then statement, right? You try to claim the then without the if being true. Well, God never promised that. When an if-then statement is coming out, well, then we have conditional clauses, and we have a protasis and an apotasis, and we understand the nature of language that communicates this, the nature of thought behind the language that makes sense of this, that you have these conditions, these expectations, these requirements, these commands, and that it is only in the fulfillment of those, then, that the consequences can be exercised. How in the world will we expect consequences without what the consequences are based on? See? Well, people do all the time. I think ever since Adam and Eve, humanity has been trying to deny consequences. So, not accepting blame for what we've done. Or how about trying to claim fruit for what we've not done? Trying to claim privileges and a position or blessings for things we're not entitled to. Say, well, I should be entitled to it. Why should they be entitled to it? You know, and then we'll start marching for equality and whatever, and we'll start laying claim to stuff we have no claim to. Well, again, that's cosmos thinking. The Bible talks about decisions and consequences, and we reap what we sow. And so if we fail to obey these imperatives, then don't be shocked if the God and love of peace is not with you. Don't be shocked if another God shows up, okay? Said that the wrong way. It's the same God, but the same God by a different name. How's that? That's a better way of saying that, okay? Because he can show up with all kinds of names. It's the same God. But do you want Yahweh Tsevaoth, the Lord God of hosts, the God of the armies, the one that shows up? Anytime the God of the army shows up, there's always combat ensuing, okay? You don't want Yahweh Tsevaoth arriving. But the God of love and peace, yeah, that's who we want fellowshipping in this assembly. All right. So this pentad has a consequence, the personal presence of the God of love and peace. And to me, this is no different than, I'm going to get to these subpoints here in a moment. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2, chapter 3. We're looking at, I think you can make this case in any of these locations. Let's look at chapter 4. Maybe that's the easiest one. Philippians chapter 4. He's urging Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Notice it says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche. Separate urgings. Each one has to make the decision themselves to be a peace producer. And if the two of them together are obedient to their individual urgings, then it's going to happen. And then if they need help, give them help. Indeed, true companion. Makes you wonder who's the true companion he has in mind there as he's addressing this epistle. I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle. So give them some help, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers. All right, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. That's the command, similar to what we've had in, or identical to what we have in 2 Corinthians 13. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Well, how do you let your gentle spirit be made known? It's a passive imperative, not an active imperative. You're not out there trumpeting your gentle nature, all right? But when you respond to things in gentleness, you are letting your gentleness be made known, are you not? All right. The Lord is near. Do you want the Lord to be near? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. More let imperatives here. So you have the nothing, you have the everything. These are absolute statements. There's no excuses for any of this. The problem is that you have the imperatives of verse 6 and the consequences in verse 7. It's the same principle I'm trying to get across in 2 Corinthians. You've got commands with consequences. The commands are, be anxious for nothing. Now, if you want to disobey that and continue on being anxious, well, you're capable of doing that. I'm capable of doing that. And I'm sure we can all point to times in our life where we've done just that, where we have been anxious because we have disobeyed the command to not be anxious. And we've not prayed about it. Or even worse, we prayed about it and stayed anxious while praying about it. See, if you ask doubting, don't expect you're going to receive anything. That's an insult. If you ask, you got to ask in faith. You got to ask believing. But how many Christians are anxious when they're told not to be? How many Christians aren't praying when they're told they are to be? Let your request be made known to God. And as a consequence, as a result, the outcome of this will be the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Notice, you may not get the answer you were asking for. Your test may not go away. Your problems may not be solved, but you will have a peace. That's the consequence of being obedient to verse 6, is the peace in verse 7. And if I can't explain it, or you can't explain it, or we can't understand it, well, that's what it says. It surpasseth all comprehension. All right? Just embrace and say, Lord, I don't even understand, but this is great. I'm at peace. And you've provided this. Shall guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Remember, there's a ton of doctrine related to that too. Heartbreaking how many Christians turn over custody of their soul. And they just rip it broad, wide open and expose it to unbelievers. When your heart and your mind is supposed to be guarded. And God himself tells you to guard it. All right. This personal presence of Jesus Christ is significant. It's significant in a lot of applications. It's significant for the Great Commission, which we've been studying on Wednesday mornings, and for the lampstand operation of local churches, the personal presence of Jesus Christ, is significant for the Great Commission, Matthew 28:20, and for the lampstand operation of local churches, Revelation, basically chapters 1 and 2. And we'll look at those here in a moment. What do we mean with the promise, "will be with you"? There has to be a significance there. I like to think of it as personal presence. I like to think of it as direct interaction. It is a face-to-face presence. It is a direct interaction. It is the closest proximity whereby His presence is working in and through us for His good pleasure. And this is part of what we have to understand theologically. We have to understand this conceptually. It's not really something that a vocabulary study is going to bail us out on, all right? Because it deals with being and a locative where you are. And some of it is really metaphysical. Some of it is trying to apprehend omnipresence, trying to, for the finite mind, to apprehend a God who is outside of space and time, because He is the creator of space and time. And so we have a transcendent God of the universe who is everywhere, and we can teach omnipresence. That's easy enough to do. But with the understanding of omnipresence, how then do promises of particular presence, how are they to be understood? Because if He is everywhere anyway, why is it significant that He promises a particular there with you? Lo, I am with you always, even at the end of the age, is the Great Commission. All right? And so there has to be a significance. It's like when the God who cannot lie takes a vow. That's just powerful. The God who cannot lie, He is the God of truth, and He cannot lie. It is impossible for God to lie. And so then He takes a vow, and He puts Himself under an oath. And even the language of His vow brings in another absurdity, because He says, "As I live, says the Lord." So the God who cannot die and the God who cannot lie takes a vow by saying, "As I live, declares the Lord." It is just, it's just overwhelming. And the full impact of the God of truth and the eternal God, the immutable God, the God who cannot change, all of these things really compounds, and we're just overwhelmed. Same thing here. The God who cannot not be with us, because He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. But to be with us in a very particular way, in an immediate way, in a hands-on way. All right? So in my illustrations are always pathetic on this, but it's the best I can do, is the idea of where we are, because we're finite creatures. We're finite creatures, and yet we can understand closeness. And we can understand that in terms of locality, all right, that we are all in Texas, right? We're all in Austin. We're all in this building. And with each closeness, or with each closer description, the closer we get, and we're still here. I mean, we're all on planet Earth, right? So we're here. We're in the same here. But the people in Ukraine are on planet Earth also. So they're here with me on Earth, but I can't speak to them right now. I can't touch them. I can't manipulate them. I can't hug them. I can't comfort them, right? If I'm going to communicate with them, there's going to be a process involved, a phone call or Skype or email or something, or airplane, okay? But back to this building, where we are here in this room, all right? We may have folks in the nursery or bathroom or fellowship hall or whatever. They're also in this building, but I can't see them. There are walls that separate us, and I can't hear them. They might hear me if they're listening to a speaker, but I can't hear them. Whereas if you say something right now, I'll be able to hear you, kind of. Got bad hearing. But now, we're all here in this room, but nobody is up here on this platform with me. If you were, that would be even more immediate. If you were, with me in the pulpit, then what now becomes available that's not available, you see what I'm saying? That with each increased order of magnitude respecting to closeness produces a greater facility for interaction. All right? And the closer you are for whatever. Okay? You know, when you're closer, you can whisper. You don't have to shout. There's other things. When you're closer. Yeah, don't need to illustrate that any further. You've got the concept now. So the omnipresent God of the universe promises a very special presence, like with the Shekinah glory, his presence in the Holy of Holies. Approaching that presence would strike you dead if you were not the high priest on the Day of Atonement with the proper sacrifices having been made. Anybody else on any other day following any other procedure is blasted in a nuclear glory of God Shekinah smithereens, okay? But the high priest on the Day of Atonement, with the appropriate sacrifices having been made, producing the sufficient incense, I think there was a tremendous cloud process that took place there, shoving as much incense smoke through there so that he might go in and not be blinded by the Shekinah beneath the wings on the mercy seat. All right? He was there in a very special way, a very unique way, a very personal way. And when he departed, he never came back. The first temple saw the departure of the glory of God. The second temple never had the glory of God, other than the person of Jesus Christ who preached there. All right? So, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. This is the promise that comes in the Great Commission. And it is significant. It's not just a throwaway line. It's not just a poetic way to wrap up the message. It is integral to obedience in the disciple-maker imperative. The fact that I go forth to make disciples is impacted by the fact that the apostle and high priest of my confession is right here with me. I am walking with the Lord as I make disciples. I think it's significant for the Great Commission itself. It is significant for the lampstand operation of local churches. Join me in Revelation. Let's look at this. Revelation chapter 1. This gets it's abused, it's ignored, it's mistaught. Christians like having Christ as head of the church, as long as it's a figurehead title that doesn't mean anything. Because they want to be the sovereign. They want to call the shots. Again, there's a difference between the present right now reality and the future someday. Don't think for a moment that Christ is absent simply because he's seated at the Father's right hand. And that he's hands off with respect to local churches from the point he sits down to the point he comes and fetches his bride. He is not hands off with respect to local churches. He is walking in the midst of the local churches. And he is holding the stars of those local churches in his right hand. He is active on a day-to-day basis with local churches. And the sooner we come to grips with that, the better we're going to be. As an assembly, as believers. All right? The personal presence of Jesus Christ for the lampstand operation of local churches. So he's in exile. He's an old man. He's on the island of Patmos. He's been exiled. Tradition is this was after multiple attempts to put him to death. All right, threw him in a cauldron of boiling oil, and he survived and lived and wasn't even touched. And that's one of the legends. Anyway, finally they just put him on this island. And there he receives the vision, receives a message. An angel comes to him with the message that we have today, and that's the book of Revelation. And so he hears a voice. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, verse 10, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, and saying, write. He's already written a gospel. He's already written three epistles, but he's got one final work to produce. And it really is unique. It's not a gospel. It's not an epistle. It is along the order of an Old Testament prophet in many ways. Revelation is very similar to Isaiah, for example. Uses a lot of Isaiah and Daniel and so forth. All right, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches and list them all, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, to Laodicea, specific datums of address to each and every one of these individual local churches. It's not a vanilla, generic message that all of them receive. It is particularly flavored church by church by church. And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the vision, he sees a representation of a reality. And when you study Daniel and Isaiah, when you study apocalyptic literature, you understand the use of symbols. It doesn't thwart our hermeneutic approach. In fact, our hermeneutic approach does the best of any hermeneutic approach to visions or symbols. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. And thank goodness, when he interfaces with the local assemblies, he's not in his combat uniform from chapter 19. All right? He's in his priestly garment here in chapter 1. The long sleeve garment, the robe that reaches to the feet, the kind of entangling garments you don't take in a battle. Okay? Those garments you have to cinch up and, anyway, and terrible getting tripped up in your robe when you're in combat. Okay? It's not the Romans, not the Revelation 19 combat uniform here. This is his priestly garment. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. The interface of the head of the church with his local churches is clear. And don't take my word for it. It gets interpreted for us here. Down in verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw on my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Jesus Christ walks in the midst of every lampstand on the face of this planet. We don't have a hierarchy. These seven are not placed under a pyramid. Each one of these angels is responsible to Jesus Christ himself. You may have a plurality of elders in a local church. That's great. We just modified our constitution to allow for that. But even with a plurality of elders, even with a multitude of overseers, Jesus Christ does not go to a committee. He goes to one guy. Seven per seven. Seven stars, seven lampstands. One per lampstand. And that's the one he holds in his right hand and says, deal with this, or I'm dealing with you. Remember, pastors are accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of the church. And so we see it. notice. When I saw, verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive. The realities here as we operate, it's like the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. We have Jesus Christ as the Alpha and the Omega, the one who was dead, and behold, I am alive. That's us. I used to be dead too, but I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen. We've got our threefold outline here in verse 19. You want to teach Revelation someday? Start here in verse 19. And understand that this is the outline for the entire book. The things which you have seen, that's the vision experience of chapter 1. The things which are, that's the age of the local church in chapters 2 and 3. And the things which will take place after these things, the post-church history that is revealed prophetically here in chapters 4 and following. And just in case you don't catch the drift of the after these things in verse 19, God does you a favor when he starts chapter 4 with after these things. All right? Even a clueless guy like me can figure that out. So, chapter 2 and 3, the things which are, the circumstances of the present reality, the circumstances of Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, the Alpha and the Omega, with the keys of death and Hades. He has his keys, we have our keys. All right. As for the, again, verse 20, the lampstands are the seven churches. The stars are the angels, the heavenly messengers of those seven churches. We would call them today the pastors of those seven churches. All right? Get into chapter 2, you'll notice, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write. It's kind of bizarre that there are folks that try to make these real spirit angels, real, you know, winged heavenly beings. Remarkably enough, that means, I guess, he's writing to a fallen angel here because he's left his first love. All right? No, these are the human messengers. These are the angeloi of the ecclesiae. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And is there a difference between standing and walking? I believe there is. In chapter 1, he's standing. In chapter 2, he's walking. All right? He's not simply in the midst of those seven churches from the first century. This is an ongoing reality for the totality of the church age. Jesus Christ is in our midst. All right? He's in our midst. Where we're two or three are gathered together, there I am in their midst. And the omnipresent God with a particular presence in a very special way. And here he is, the omnipresent God in our midst with a particular presence in a very special way. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this, I know your deeds, your toil, your perseverance. And this is all singular, talking to the angel, the messenger, the pastor of Ephesus. You cannot tolerate evil men. You put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not. You have found them to be false. Can you imagine being a pastor in a local church in that first generation after most of the real apostles have departed? So far as we know, at this point, John is the last of the living apostles. Paul and Peter and most of them were gone by the 60s. This is the 90s. And you have perseverance, have endured for my name's sake and not grown weary. How does Jesus know all this? It's more than just omniscience. Just like walking in the midst of the lampstands is more than just omnipresence. He is with them. He is holding the star in his right hand. Every test this star is going through, Jesus Christ has crafted that test. All right. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. He's dealing with this shepherd. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent. Repent is usually written towards believers, you understand. And do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. See, Jesus Christ had this line long before Donald Trump ever came up with it. All right. You're fired, right? You know what I'm talking about? I've never seen the show. I've just seen commercials. But Jesus Christ will remove this angel's lampstand. You're done. You're done. Just like in Ezekiel 34, the good shepherd will shepherd his sheep. And if there's some human beings in the process that aren't being proper shepherds, the good shepherd deals with them. The accountability is immediate. The accountability is severe. Remember, the role the flock has is to identify the shepherd that Jesus Christ has already removed. All right. We can actually repeat this process if we like through all seven of the churches. We're going to see a very personal presence of Jesus Christ in the midst of every local church operation. Intimately aware with every struggle the pastor is dealing with. And he's there to encourage that pastor. So we have the personal presence. This is our blessing now with the peace. 2 Corinthians began with the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. It's going to end with the God of love and peace. This book began with the Father of mercies and love of all comfort, but it chooses to not end with that. It has something so much greater to provide, love and peace. I mean, comfort's all well and good. I'm not knocking comfort. But, okay, I've received his comfort. I'm now able to comfort others. But is there something bigger than that? Is there something greater than that? In the end of this epistle, we see it's love and peace. It's the God of love and peace who is walking in our midst. It's an assembly that's not only able to comfort one another, but is able to love and produce peace with one another. All right, so subpoint B then, this book began with the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Point C, the book ends with the God of love and peace. And Wednesday night when we come back, we're going to deal at length with these issues. and why this title is so significant, why it is that he accepts this title in dealing with this particular promise. So Wednesday night, we'll pick it up here. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for minimizing the cough and keeping the voice where it needs to be. Father, we give you praise and glory for what you have accomplished. We ask, Father, that the impact from this message would be made known to us, that we would bring it into our souls, receiving it with humility, receiving the truth implanted, obtaining not just simply earthly information or knowledge, Father, but the love that edifies. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.